If you have a copy of God's Word with you today, either a digital Bible or an analog Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 36, as we learn this morning about the tension of trust. Isaiah chapter 36, we're going to be learning today about King Hezekiah of Judah and the battle that he had against Sennacherib of Assyria. And you can read along in your Bible or follow along on the screen. Here's what God's Word says. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. Then the king of Assyria sent his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. These are the officials who went out to meet with them: Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff, some of your Bibles might call him the Rabshakeh, kind of a fun name, the chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says: "What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? What are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable." And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. On November 13th, 2018, I was flying back to Canada after interviewing here for the worship pastor role at EAG. And the day I flew home, I had a couple of flights that day. I had to go from Raleigh to Minneapolis and then Minneapolis to Edmonton up in Canada. And usually when I fly, I find that flying is a lot of fun. I love flying as a kid, still love it now. I find there was something just so magical about waking up early, driving to the airport, and then getting on the plane, taking off, seeing all the beauty and scenery and the clouds out the window. And then eventually the plane hits cruising altitude and you kick back in your seat and just relax. I love me a good flight. So usually flying is very relaxing. But this first flight leaving Raleigh, it was anything but relaxing. It was actually one of the most surreal and stressful flights that I think I've ever been on. The first big problem was that the Wi-Fi wasn't working. So I couldn't see where I was on the map on my phone. But then on top of that, we also had a whole bunch of bad weather that day. So there was a whole lot of turbulence going on. The plane is shaking and bouncing. I kind of felt like a wet sock in a clothes dryer. And then on top of all that, because of all the crazy weather, and because this particular airplane was only cleared to fly to a certain height, we couldn't go over the clouds. We had to go through them. And so 90% of the flight took place in zero visibility. I've never had that happen before. Haven't had it happen since, but all flight long, there, if you can imagine, out the window, there's no blue sky, no ground. You can't even see any kind of distinct 3D clouds. All I could see out the window was just this swirling gray mass of nothing. And I can still remember just kind of being in my seat, staring out into the literal void and thinking, what in the world am I doing here? I've got no idea where I am. No clue how I'm going to get to Minneapolis. There's no frame of reference, no end to the turbulence. What in the world am I doing here? You know, that's the one question that every nervous flyer wrestles with. What am I doing here? And the answer to that question is the tension of trust. The tension that reminds us of who's actually flying the airplane. Because how many of you know that it's not the passengers who fly the airplane? Unless something goes seriously wrong, it's not the passengers who are flying the plane, but it's the captain. Every commercial flight has a captain who is primarily responsible for the well-being of the passengers and crew on board. Now, you can't see the captain from your passenger seat. You can't know the buttons he's pushing, the instruments he's reading, or the decisions he's making. And really, outside of the few times that he might speak on the PA, you really can't hear the captain either. But just because you can't see the captain, that does not negate the reality of his presence on that flight. Now, you and I, we might not be here on a physical airplane today, because we're obviously here, but all of us are on some kind of life journey. And how many of you know that the journey of our life is actively being led by the perfect captain? Captain with a capital C. The Bible says that we serve a God who created us, who loves us, who holds the whole world in the palm of his hand, and he is the captain on this airplane ride called life. And just like on a real airplane, we don't always know what our captain is doing. We can't always see what God is up to behind the scenes, but we do know on the authority of his word that God is good, he is loving, gracious, holy, just, righteous, and God knows the story that he is writing with our lives. Listen to the captain's PA announcement from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So when it comes to the tension of trust, I think we could define trust as simply taking matters into God's hands. Taking matters into God's hands. And that's not always easy, is it? See, if we're honest, oftentimes we wish that we could take matters into our own hands. Instead, I'm certainly hardwired that way. But as we've already seen from Isaiah 55, and as we're about to see from Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, God never designed us to take matters into our own hands. But instead, he invites us to the tension of trust, the invitation to take matters into his hands. Now, of course, taking matters into God's hands is often easier said than done. And that's the first part of this text from Isaiah that I want us to notice, is the attack on trust. The attack on trust. In Isaiah 36:1, we read about a wicked king, King Sennacherib of Assyria, who sets out to conquer King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah. And to give you some backstory, at this time in biblical history, Hezekiah, as a leader, he's really in a tough spot. See, years ago, under King David, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, that nation had been a strong, unified kingdom made up of 12 tribes. But in the years after David died, so over 200 years before Hezekiah, the nation of Israel experienced spiritual and political turmoil, and they ended up dividing into two separate kind of sub-nations or sub-kingdoms that you see here on the map. So that northern kingdom, the green, they had 10 tribes and held on to the name Israel. So you might think of them as Israel 2.0 in the north. And then the tribes of Benjamin and Judah joined forces under the single name of Judah in the orange, down south where Jerusalem was. So that smaller kingdom of Judah is the kingdom that Hezekiah is responsible for. And they're already small, already under-resourced. They've already lost a few small towns, the Bible tells us. And now the capital of Jerusalem is being directly threatened by Sennacherib, who's come down from the northeast. So Sennacherib sends this giant army and his chief of staff to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's officials are there, and a whole bunch of common people from Jerusalem are there as well, kind of watching the whole thing unfold. And right in the open, right in public, the Assyrian chief of staff, on behalf of his boss, Sennacherib, he publicly threatens Judah and Hezekiah. And as you look at the language of this threat, I want you to notice four tactics that Sennacherib uses to directly challenge Hezekiah's trust in God. And in the same way that Sennacherib challenged Hezekiah and Judah, Satan will use these exact same tactics to challenge you and me as we try to navigate the tension of trust and take matters into God's hands. And the first tactic that I want you to notice today is the tactic of doubt. Go back and look at verse 4, where Sennacherib says through his chief of staff, "What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable." So right out of the gate, Sennacherib is trying to make Hezekiah doubt the source of his trust. And what's tricky is that this part about Egypt is technically true, just not in the way that Sennacherib thinks it is. See, in Bible times, smaller nations like Judah would often form alliances with bigger nations like Egypt to better fend off attackers. It was a very common practice among nations and among politics, but God told his people all over the Old Testament, hey, don't go making alliances with other nations. Whenever you go into battle, the only alliance that matters is the alliance that you have with me, God. So in that sense, yes, Egypt is unreliable. But then Sennacherib goes beyond that, and he starts claiming that God is just as unreliable as Egypt is. And he's basically saying, Hezekiah, you're cooked. You're stuck. You're out of options. You can't rely on Egypt. You can't rely on God. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? You know, I think it's significant that the very first words that Satan ever spoke in Scripture were words intended to sow doubt. Genesis 3:1, the Garden of Eden, Satan said, "Did God really say? Are you really sure that God is worth trusting?" You know, think of that lie and think of that doubt in our own lives. Did God really speak to you at that prayer time a few years ago? Are you really sure that wasn't just emotion or coincidence or some bad pizza? Do you really think God is big enough to save you from this crisis that you find yourself in? Because, hey, you're stuck. You're stuck. You're out of options. This won't work. That won't work. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? So Sennacherib starts with doubt, and then he moves to a second tactic, distortion. We're going to go a little further ahead in the text. So in Isaiah 36, go down to verse 7. And this is still Sennacherib speaking through his chief of staff. "But perhaps you will say to me, 'We are trusting in the Lord our God.' But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah?" Now, right quick, notice that the word "Lord" is in all caps, both on the screen and in your Bible. And anytime you see that, anytime you see a capitalized "Lord," particularly in the Old Testament, that's not referring to just any Lord or any God, but that is referring to what the Hebrews would call Yahweh and what we would call God, the Hebrew name for the one true triune God of the Bible. So you say that we're trusting in the Lord, but isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? And didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines? Some of your Bibles might call those high places. Didn't Hezekiah tear down his high places and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? Now, some of that language with shrines and high places, all of that is foreign to us, but I want to unpack why it's so significant here. See, when it came to the relationship between Yahweh, between the Lord and his people Israel, God expected his people to worship him on his terms. And one of those terms was that public worship of God was supposed to happen in an official, centralized location. Now, at first, if you know your Bible, that location was the tabernacle, kind of the set-up, tear-down mobile church that Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites would kind of lug through the wilderness. And then later on, the official worship location changed from the portable tabernacle to the permanent temple that Solomon built. And the reason that God wanted his people to worship in a designated spot, it's not because God's trying to be mean or picky or unreasonable, but it's mainly because the false gods of the pagan nations around Israel, all of those pagan nations were already worshiping with their idols and false gods at high places. You might think of them as kind of boutique cult sites or pop-up shrines that were all over the landscape. And God was very clear to Israel, "Hey, you guys are different, you're chosen, you are mine. I don't want your worship of me to get mixed in with these pagan nations, but I want your worship to happen at our sacred temple that is specifically designated for you and me to meet together." So at first, God's people were more or less obedient to that, but over time, they got distracted, they got lazy, and they said, "You know, the temple in Jerusalem is a pretty far drive for most of us. If we could just build our own versions of high places or shrines, and if we could just kind of slap Yahweh's name on it, kind of like a temple to go, or instead of easy pay, easy pray, if we could just do that, that would make relationship with God a lot more convenient." And ultimately, this shift away from the temple and towards high places, this caused God's people to stray in their relationship with him, and the worship of Yahweh got mixed in with the worship of other false gods. And so for Hezekiah, when he tore down these high places, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 18, and when Hezekiah restricted worship to only happening at the temple, Hezekiah had been obeying God, not insulting him. But here, in verse 7 of Isaiah 36, Sennacherib distorts Hezekiah's obedience to attack his trust. You ever had your obedience get distorted by Satan? Where you hear the voice of God, And it's hard, it's tough, but you make the tough call, you pull the trigger, you go all in and commit to whatever God has laid on your heart, and then the voice of the accuser slithers into your ear and says, "You don't really think you got this right, did you? You thought you were being so spiritual trying to obey God and follow him, but you weren't really obeying God when you took that job offer or ended that relationship, when you said yes to this or no to that. You didn't really hear from God. You were just being the failure and the loser that you've always been. And look at the mess you're in now. Sennacherib uses doubt, uses distortion, and then he goes a different route and tries to use a deal. A deal. Jump down now to verse 16. So at this point, the chief of staff is addressing not just Hezekiah. He's talking to Judah at large. But even though this was addressed to Judah and not Hezekiah, I'm sure that this shook up Hezekiah just the same. Let's go down to verse 16. Here's what the text says. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards. Nothing beats a Jet 2 holiday. Sennacherib promised that things would go better for Judah if they stopped trusting in God and started trusting in their own instinct to make an alliance with Assyria. You know, Judah, trusting God has never gotten you anywhere. Why don't you make peace with me? Trust in me. Trust in somebody else other than God. Why don't you try that for once? And consider how Satan does that. You know, you got burned real bad trying to trust God last time. Why not trust me this time? Why not have the affair? Why not come out of the closet? You'll feel a lot happier, a lot freer. Why not deconstruct? Why not reject God, reject the Bible, reject the church, and break free from the toxicity of religion? Because, hey, if you come to my side, I'll give you everything you've ever wanted. And whatever good you think you found in Jesus, I can give you all of that and so much more. What a deal. It's tempting and it's enticing, but it's all a facade. Deep down, Sennacherib only had evil intentions for Judah. And Satan only has evil intentions for us, no matter how good the deal looks. Amen. There's doubt, there's distortion, there's a deal. And finally, there's the fourth tactic that Sennacherib uses to attack Hezekiah's sense of trust, and that's discouragement. Go over now, turn the page to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. By this point, the kingdom of Judah is distraught. They're in mourning. Hezekiah and his staff, they are desperate for answers. And God actually does tell Hezekiah through a prophetic word that he will intervene on Judah's behalf by enticing Sennacherib into a divine trap. But even as God is about to unalive him, Sennacherib just can't help himself. He's still running his mouth. And this time, instead of a verbal threat, he fires off a written threat, a physical letter to Hezekiah. You can read about that in verse 9. The letter begins in verse 10. And watch the tactic of discouragement at play here. This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? You know, so often Satan tries to use that last line on us, doesn't he? And just like Sennacherib, he discourages us and intimidates us with his resume, with all the horror stories of people who couldn't withstand him. Hey, you watched that loved one get destroyed by alcohol. Why should you be any different? You watched your coworker's marriage fall apart. Why should your marriage be any different? Hey, you watched that church kid rebel, the one who grew up in church, went to all the VBSs, went to all the youth camps, was on fire for God, and then did a total 180 into atheism after graduation. Why should your child be any different? Hezekiah's trust is being attacked on all sides. But even in this attack, he decides to lean into the tension of trust. He decides to take matters into God's hands. And now that we've seen how the enemy tries to attack our trust, I want to shift gears and look now at the response of trust. See, what does godly trust actually look like? Well, we take matters into God's hands. Hey, it all sounds nice, but what does that look like practically? What are some practical ways that we can actually take matters into God's hands. And we find the answer to that in the words and actions of Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, verses 14 to 20. You can go there in your Bible or read along on the screen. Verse 14, after Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. Cherubim are the big warrior angels that surround God's throne. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them, because they were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from Sennacherib's power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, just as there were four tactics that our enemy uses to attack our trust, I now want to look at four actions, four good things to do that Hezekiah displays in response to that attack on his trust. And these four actions are what will help us navigate the tension of trust and take matters into God's hands. First of all, to take matters into God's hands, be intentional. Be intentional. Go back and look at verse 14. It says, after Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Out of all the places that Hezekiah could have gone, didn't go to the palace, didn't go to the boardroom, didn't go to the bar, didn't go to Target. He went to the temple, the one place where he knew that he could find meaningful connection with the presence of God. And God was the very first audience where Hezekiah took that threatening letter. And the Bible says he spread out that letter. He rolled out the whole scroll before the Lord. Think about that. He didn't spread it out to his friends or his family or his staff first. He especially didn't spread it out on social media. But before Hezekiah took that letter anywhere else, he took it to God's presence and spread it before the Lord. And what does that look like for you and me this morning? How intentional are we to enter God's presence when we are threatened by the enemy? How quick are we to spread out our problems to the God who sees and knows and cares about them? Because here's the deal. Our ability to trust in God is directly proportionate to our proximity with God. Ability is proportionate to proximity. And if you're lacking in your ability to trust God, why not look at your proximity with God? And just challenge yourself. When was the last time that you prayed for more than just saying grace? When was the last time that you turned off the phone for more than 10 minutes and dug deep into the Bible? And even with church, when was the last time that you went to church just to be still in God's presence? And don't confuse that with serving. Oh, Pastor John, I'm in church all the time. I'm always serving. I'm always busy. I'm always on the schedule. I didn't ask when the last time was that you served. I asked when the last time was that you were still. See, so often we go to church to serve, to be needed, or to drown ourselves in busyness. But hey, when was the last time that you came here just to be still and to quiet yourself in God's presence? If we want to take matters into God's hands and walk out the tension of trust, we start by being intentional. But then number two, we also need to be mindful. Go to verse 16 and look at how mindful Hezekiah is of the God to whom he prays. O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. You ever heard somebody pray a mindless prayer where there's no grounding, no substance, no direction? The whole thing is just a big bunch of religious frou-frou to kind of butter God up. You ever heard someone pray like that? That's not what this prayer is. Hezekiah grounded his prayer in the rock-solid reality of who God was and still is. He mindfully honored God as King, as Lord, and Creator. And Hezekiah didn't pray this prayer to remind God of who God was. Hezekiah prayed this to remind himself of who God was. And do we do that today? Are we mindful of who God really is? Do we realize how strong he is, how majestic he is? Are we reminding ourselves of his unlimited glory and his endless capacity? See, when we pray according to who God is, this gives us new perspective and new boldness in our prayers so that we're not praying mindlessly, but mindfully. See, in the tension of trust, it's a lot easier to take matters into God's hands when you are mindful of how powerful and how mighty those hands of his really are. Amen. Hezekiah was intentional. He was mindful. And then number three, notice also that he was vulnerable. Go look at what he prays in verses 17 and 18. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. Now watch this. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations. Hezekiah knew that Sennacherib's threat was not empty. Blasphemous, yes. Demonic, yes. Evil, yes. But empty? Nuh-uh. Outside of the intervention of God, the Assyrians really did pose a serious threat to the kingdom of Judah. This is a legitimately bad situation. But watch Hezekiah's response. He doesn't resort to denial or to ignorance. He doesn't bury his head in the sand, but instead he simply says, Lord, it's true. Hezekiah owns the problem and is vulnerable with God in regards to how serious this threat really is. Now, can I get in trouble today? Listen, I am Pentecostal, I'm charismatic, born and raised Assemblies of God, but with all the love and loyalty that I can give, sometimes in the assemblies and in charismatic circles, we can get way too cozy with denial. And we end up in these situations where a legitimate problem comes our way, a problem that's too big for us to handle, and instead of owning the problem, instead of being vulnerable before God, we deny the problem, we ignore it, we resort to a whole bunch of new age, wackadoodle, name it and claim it garbage in the hope that all that denial can somehow sort things out. And, well, if I just manifest enough, hopefully this thing will leave. Listen, there is a world of difference between foolish denial and vulnerable trust. Because trust is not about denial. Trust is about declaration. Trust is a declaration that the problem really is big, but God really is bigger. The problem really is big, but God really is bigger. And only when we come to the end of ourselves, only when we are humble and broken enough before the Lord to be vulnerable, only then are we truly able to trust God in such a way that we can take matters into his hands. Hezekiah was intentional, mindful, vulnerable, and last one, Hezekiah was worshipful. To take matters into God's hands, be worshipful. Watch how he ends this prayer, verses 19 and 20. And the Assyrians have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They weren't gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. And now, O Lord our God, rescue us from Sennacherib's power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Check out Hezekiah's motivation in praying for this rescue. It's not rescue us so that life gets easier. Rescue us so that we can go back to doing what we've always done. No, he says, rescue us so that everyone will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Worship is really the ultimate act of taking matters into God's hands. I told our youth students one time, if you've ever wanted to know the difference between praise and between worship, praise is just a personal response about God. God is great. While worship is a personal response to God. God, you're great. And so in the case of trust, worship is just a declaration of dependence. Sorry, America 250, I'm going with the declaration of dependence this morning. The declaration that says, God, I trust you. I trust your character. I trust your power. I trust that you are who you say you are. And no matter how this battle turns out, I choose, God, to declare my dependence on you, to give my allegiance to you, to hold on tight to you, and to take matters not into my hands, but into yours. Amen. As Hezekiah continually chose to take matters into God's hands, as he continued to be intentional, mindful, vulnerable, and worshipful, look what God did. Go all the way down to verse 36 of Isaiah 37. Verse 36, it says, that night, so the same night that all of this is going on, that night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Now watch this. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. And one day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with their swords. Hezekiah was powerless in and of himself to stop Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. He didn't have the firepower, didn't have the resources. All he could do was take matters into God's hands. And in God's hands, the overwhelming threat of the Assyrian army was supernaturally taken care of. And here's the deal. That invitation to walk in the tension of trust and to take matters into God's hands, that's not just for Hezekiah back then. That's for you and me today. Amen. You know, today is our third Sunday without the man who really should be standing here behind this pulpit. You know, the first Sunday, everything was just precautionary. And both he and we were fully convinced that, hey, it's no big deal. It's just a one-off. He'll be back next Sunday. Everything will be back to normal. But then that second Sunday was anything but normal. And we found ourselves wrestling with words that we never thought we'd encounter. Words like heart attack, hospital, bypass, surgery. And now it's the third Sunday. And unlike the first two Sundays of this month, we don't have a bake sale today. There's no Youth Sunday, no Mother's Day, no special guest speaker or exciting novelty to take our minds off things. But instead, it's kind of like, okay, God, we're here. He's there. God, what do we do now? See, for all of us, for Pastor Gary, his family, our church family, we all find ourselves in new territory where we've never been before. And I believe that the Lord would say to all of us today, will you trust me with your pastor? Will you take Pastor Gary, will you take this church and surrender those matters into my hands? Listen, I have full faith that God has something amazing for us. I believe that he wants to do something incredible and supernatural out of all of this. But the only way for us to really see that is going to be to obediently walk through the tension of trust and take matters into God's hands. And so we're going to close this morning by doing exactly that. I'd like for all of us, as we're physically able, to come on up here to this altar. And we're going to spend the next several moments just engaging in a time of trust. And I want to be very clear. This is not about trying to stir up hype or emotion. This is not about some kind of name it and claim it garbage where, man, if we're just emotional enough and if we cry enough tears, maybe God will hear us. That's not what any of this is about. This is about surrender. This is about trust. This is a moment to be honest with God about our circumstances, a moment to be intentional, mindful, vulnerable, and most of all, it's a moment to be worshipful and to surrender those circumstances into his hands. So again, as you're able, come on up. I want to make this a time of worship, make this a time of prayer, a time that we can all enjoy together. And maybe you're wondering, and you're kind of thinking, well, man, if Pastor Gary's in the hospital and if Pastor John is at the piano, who's going to pray for me? Well, you guys are going to pray for each other. See, the same spirit that lives in Pastor Gary and that lives in me also lives in all of you. And I think it's super important that we learn to pray for one another. And you go, oh, I'm praying for one another. That's so awkward. Well, hey, it's church. Where else can you pray for one another if it's not in church? And so I want to encourage you, find someone. If it's appropriate, use your own discretion. You may want to lay a hand on their shoulder or something of that nature. And what's going to happen is we're just going to turn this into an old school Pentecostal altar time. David and I are going to sing a couple of songs. And for you, I would encourage you, sing as you feel led. Pray for one another as you feel led. We've got extra time today. Listen, Cracker Barrel can wait. Slim Chickens can wait. I know it's good food, but listen, I believe God wants to do a work right now in his people. A work of surrender, a work of trust. We've talked about taking matters into God's hands, and we would be remiss to not take time to do that today. So all over the room, we've got a couple of songs, one old, one new, that we're going to sing for you today. And as we sing, let's just take some time. We're not in a rush. We've got plenty of time. Kids' church is going to be okay. The nursery's going to be okay. Let's just take some time to take matters into God's hands.